Thank you, O Lord, as we pick up a sermon that we began looking at last week and it was too large, too magnanimous to give justice to in one sermon. Truly, it's not one that we will be able to plumb the depths of today. But may your spirit, as it led Philip many years ago, may it lead us to see in the Word Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we pray in His name. Amen. We looked last week at shepherds. We started looking at what good is a shepherd and what good is it having God as our shepherd. And we looked at just one part of that, and we are going to go back, if you'll turn with me, to John chapter 10. We'll use the lections for today. But in John chapter 10, where Jesus states two images, I am the gate and I am the good shepherd, we are going to go back there and pick up where we left off and incorporate the lections from today. The one thing I would remind us, if we go back to verse 11 of John chapter 10, that He's not only the shepherd, the good shepherd, and we define that the word here good isn't good in the opposition to moral or good in the opposition of bad in a moral way. It's good in the sense of being like a prototype, a model. It is the pattern. It is the one who identifies with us, or as I would call it, He is the one with us shepherd. He is with us. He's identified with us. And we looked last week at the definition of that being the one with us shepherd. And today we're going to pick up at the second time that that phrase, I lay down my life for the sheep, is mentioned. So would you turn with me to verse 14 and we'll look at the second point, the explanation of the shepherd. Verse 14, John 10. I am the good shepherd, or the one with you shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. The three concepts in the explanation, and I put them there for you, the first one is intimacy. He is intimate with His sheep. He says that we know each other. We are a flock. We have intimate knowledge. The knowledge that we have together, Jesus says, I model in the way that I relate to the Father. Now, I want to ask a fairly obvious question, but how well do you think God the Father and God the Son get along? Do you think they ever bicker? Do you think they have keep any knowledge from each other? I would say, by definition, our confession would say, because we believe in one God, known in three persons. So, it's perfect intimacy between the Father and the Son. Do we have perfect intimacy between us sheep? No. But that is the identification. That's what we strive for. We are to be one with not only God, but we are to be one with the other. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a knowingness. It's a oneness. It's far more, it's far deeper than physical. It's far deeper than emotional. It's far deeper than a friendship. This is an intimacy that is soul-to-soul connectedness. And in that, you can have silence. In that, you can have the joy of knowing that you don't have to speak because words are unnecessary. Do you have relationships like that? That you may speak because it's nice to hear, but you know before spoken? I hope you know before you hear me say that God loves you, that you know that. I hope you have a knowingness, an intimacy of that. One of the things that I've done a lot of research the last couple of weeks about sheep.
and the husbandry of sheep. And one thing I found about sheep is they said sheep are very, and they use a technical term, gregarious. Not in the way we use it, that they like to cut jokes and tell, you know, stories. But they're gregarious in the sense that they want to be with one another. They are naturally given to see not only each other, but they're naturally given to see the shepherd as family. They'll follow the shepherd because they know they are known by the shepherd. And they see their shepherd, even though it's a human being, they see their shepherd as part of their family. And I was thinking, well, that's an odd thought. And then when I was thinking of this, I had a 75-pound beautiful dog come up and lick my wrist. And I thought, oh, thank you, Charlie. I know what you're speaking. Some of you know what it is to have a pet that's like family. Do you know your dog? Do you know your cat? Sure. But is it more than that? You betcha. You betcha it is. Can you explain it to anyone? No. But if they understand that connection, do you need to explain it to them? No. There's a knowing. Is our knowing our Father in heaven, is His knowing of me and of you more than just words can explain? You betcha. Can you describe it adequately to anyone else? We try. Us theologians spend bukus of time trying to codify it in a wonderful way, but at the end of the day, we're speechless. At the end of the day, words fail to express the level of intimacy. But the truth of the matter, when we come together for worship, we don't have to explain it because guess what? If we are in Him, we know it. We know it. And there's this intimacy in this one with us shepherd to the point that He's willing to lay down His life for the sheep. We read in today's lecture and from Isaiah, verse 7, He says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth. This intimacy is such that it leads to sacrifice. Why do you think Jesus didn't speak? If someone came and grabbed me right now, and they started saying that you are going to go to a cross, what would I begin doing? First, I would run. But then once I was apprehended, I can guarantee you I would put my motor mouth in gear and I would try to explain away how they've got the wrong person or I don't really want to do it. I would open my mouth so that I could get out of paying the sacrifice. He didn't open His mouth. For He voluntarily, we're going to see this in just a few verses, He laid down His life for us. Saw a wonderful picture of this late last night. Emma and I went to the cinema, the movie theater, and we saw that great theological movie, Paul Blart, Mall Cop 2. And I'm thinking, because I always try to think, see pictures of God, here is a mall cop that isn't given the authority that other police officers have. He's questioned whether or not he has the right to wear a badge. It's even said sometimes in the movie by the real policeman to Paul Blart, well, you're not a real cop. You're a pretend cop. Where did you get your authority? And I have images of those things, same things being said about Jesus. Well, you're not a real religious leader. You're not a real priest. Where'd you get your authority? So they look at this gentleman who's sort of overweight and in Las Vegas where most people, he's wearing his flowered shirt and a fanny pack. And I thought of that verse. There was nothing about him that we would lift him up. There was nothing comely about his demeanor, they said about Jesus. He just looked like an average Joe. No one thought he was that much.
No one thought Paul Block was that much, but at the end of the day, when his daughter was held captive, out of his great love and intimacy for her, this overweight, untrained father jumped on a zip line and went several hundred feet between two high towers in Las Vegas. And I'm sitting there thinking, Jesus Christ, out of his great love for the sheep, laid down his life. And while you've heard that story over and over, may we as individuals, may we as a church, may we never get away from the overwhelmingly nonsensical nature that the God of the universe would don the clothes of an average Joe and lay down his life without hesitation, no complaint, no reservation for us. And because of that, we have a relationship that's not based on what we do. It's based on what he did. It's very clear through all of this. We didn't do anything. He laid down his life for us. He gave his life for the sheep. And because of that, we can hear his voice. Bob read in 1 John about how we have this fellowship because we know our voice. I'm in public settings a lot, and I hear the word daddy used a lot, but I never turn my ear because I know it's not one of my flocks. But when I hear the voice that I'm intimate with, I know. Some of you mothers know what that is to wake up in the middle of the night because you hear a whimper. And some of you mothers know that when you're not even in the same house, but you're connected in a way that you just know. I want you to know. I want you to begin to comprehend. Jesus Christ has that relationship with you. So when he speaks, we hear his voice. Look in verse 16. And I have other sheep, speaking of the Gentiles here, I have other sheep that will come into the fold, and I must bring them all also, and they will listen to my voice. You long to hear it. The shepherd is listened to. Flip over a couple passages to John 15, where we heard this morning. John 15. Jesus is talking. And I want to give you the context. Don't ever read scripture outside of the context. He's talking. And these are words that you hang on. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He begins. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. Now, Jesus is saying to his sheep, we are connected. We are one. And when I speak, you hang on those words. When I hear you speak, it doesn't sound like the teacher in a Charlie Brown thing. It sounds like the most precious voice you've ever heard. And you hang on every word. When I was a little kid, I've always liked words. I used to watch Bonanza. And I used to pray. That's crazy that I would pray for this. I would say, Lord, help me to speak like Lauren Green. I just thought if I could have that voice, and he could read the phone book, then it became James Earl Jones. And I thought, I would listen to that man read the phone book. His voice. But I want to show you here. He's saying, you need to abide with me. Here's where the context is. I told you that this shepherd is the one with us shepherd. He is with us. He's identified with us. And now he's saying, you need to abide with me. Let me ask you a simple question. If the branches are abiding with the vine, where will the branches be? With the vine. And wherever the vine goes, if the branches are abiding, where are the branches going to go? With the vine. They're one. They're identified. Where is Jesus going in John 15 when he's saying these words? That's where we need to see the context. If you go back, let me answer it quickly for time's sake. He had just started the upper room discourse, and he has left the upper room, and he's walking to the garden where he will be betrayed. So he's telling his sheep, if you really love me, you'll stand by me and you'll abide with me and you'll listen to my words and we'll have this intimacy even though all hell is already to break loose. And I promise you, if you abide with me as I'm going through my hell, if you identify with me on the cross, I promise you when you go through your hell, I'm going to be abiding with you. For I will never leave you nor forsake you. Brothers and sisters, this congregation has gone through a little bit of hell in the past week and a half. It's been a tough road to hoe. There's been a lot of pain, and there's been a lot of hurt. Some very, very, very serious. Some very, very, very minor. But whether it's cancer or a headache, if it's your experience, it's painful. And I've been privileged as the pastor to walk with some people. And what I saw in each one, even in the difficulty of it, let me attest to the fact that Jesus Christ abides with us. Jesus Christ continues to be the one with us, shepherd. He abides with us as we abide with him. And then the third thing we see, because we're going to see this phrase one more time, I lay down my life for the sheep. The third thing we see is the initiation. And I didn't know what word I wanted, but basically I wanted a word that said, he does it. The initiation of the one with a shepherd. Look in verses 17 and 18 of John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own account. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is saying, I'm doing this. Don't think I'm not. I am in control. We have this way of thinking that things are only going well when things are going well. It sounds like a redundancy, right? Of course things are only going well when things are going well, but I'm telling you that's logical thinking. It's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking, when are things going well? All the time. For all things work together for good. Things are going well. God is in control. He is initiating it. We live by what we hear. We live by what we read. We don't live by what we see. We don't value God's promises according to the circumstances around us. We assess his promises based on the fact of who made the promise. For he can neither lie and never forsake us. He is in charge is what he's saying. Don't think I'm a victim. And this has three major imports for us in the living of life. The first thing, because he initiated this, is A, Jesus' death was purposeful. There was a reason why he did this. He wasn't just doing it to show how you are to suffer when you go through tough times. He wasn't just doing this so that we could have something to do in the spring on Good Friday and Easter. He's not doing this without... It's not pure chance. It's not bad luck. It's not... He is doing it in a purposeful way, we see in verse 17. I lay down my life. And what we can learn from this is that when we're suffering, it's purposeful. Suffering is purposeful. Suffering is redemptive. Suffering is redemptive. See, we add insult to injury when we go through tough times, because if we don't look at it from faith, when we're going through tough times, we think this is just a waste of time. We think something's amiss. Well, I'm off track now, but, you know, hopefully I'll get back on track. I'm just sort of wasting time. No, you're not. When we suffer, that's redemptive, because Jesus Christ showed himself. When we suffer, we can say, I don't understand what's going on, Lord. I don't understand why I'm still in this situation. I don't understand why everything is turning, I always said south, but Bob corrected me. I should say everything's turning north. So
I don't care if everything is going to pot. I declare in the midst of it, I'm not a victim. This is redemptive. Jesus Christ showed me so. But the second thing we see in verse 18 is that his death was deliberate. He was not a victim. He chose to be vulnerable. He chose to lay down his life. And what that shows is that sovereignty is unbeatable. Suffering is redemptive, and sovereignty is unbeatable. What good is sovereignty if it's thrown out the window when circumstances get tough? What good is God if he doesn't do what he told us to do when he says in Galatians 6 that if you faint not in the time of struggle? So if God lays down his sovereignty when things get tough, what type of God is that? It's a God that would beg his children to trust him in the midst of tough times, that I am sovereign yet. And as we sing, even though the wrong seems all so strong, he is the ruler yet. You can't beat a sovereign God. You're going to lose. Even if it looks like the battle is going in the evil one's favor right now, we already know that God can't lose. And we are in him. So as that wonderful writer Elizabeth Elliot said not long after her husband Jim Elliot was murdered in the mission field, she said that our only power and our greatest power is submission to vulnerability. Now the world would tell us to do the opposite, right? If someone flexes against you, what are you to do in response? Well, you flex up. Jesus Christ didn't demonstrate that. In the midst of the powers against him, he chose to be vulnerable. And by doing that, he showed that his sovereignty, even on the cross, is unbeatable. And then finally, we see that the very last thing that verse 18 says, this charge I have received from my Father. Jesus' death was not only purposeful and deliberate, it was obedient. It was obedient. We compare that in Romans of the disobedience of the first Adam and now the true, real obedience of the second Adam. And what we learn from this is that submission is costly. We are to find strength in submission, but we pay a price for it. Jesus Christ paid a price for it. But what we learn from this is what the critics would identify Jesus as doing is not wrong, or is wrong. What he's doing is right. When he was dying, we read here that he was dying in obedience to God the Father. But everybody walking by would have thought, what? He's dying, what type of death? A criminal's death. They don't hang. I mean, they don't crucify good people. He's dying a criminal's death. I wonder what he did. Every religious person who knew the Old Testament knew that not only was it a criminal's death, guess what type of person they crucified on a tree? The Old Testament scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So the non-Christian people or non-religious people would walk by and say, I wonder what he did to deserve that. The religious people would say, man, he's mighty cursed. And all along, he's in obedience to the Father's will. You remember the story of Job? What did Job do wrong? Nothing. Everyone around thought, you must have messed up sometime bad. Your business ends. What did you do wrong? Your finances go north or south. What did you do wrong? You made a choice to choose to trust someone and it didn't work out like you thought. You're in a job situation where they don't value you. You're in a relationship where you're not valued. You're in a school situation. What'd you do wrong? Well, I'm not saying you may have done that. We are too. But at the end of the day, you can be right in the center of God's will and be up to your neck in the attack of the evil one. You need to hold tightly to that word
that we hear, that in the midst of it, I will be with you. Before we prepare for communion, John's going to sing a song for us. And usually I tell you to listen to the song that John sings and only think of it vertically. But I want you to hear this song vertically, not only God speaking to you, but I want you to speak it horizontally, because you've done this as a congregation this week, and we'll do it again in the coming weeks. I want you to think horizontally. And to demonstrate that, and work with me here, I know this sounds hokey, I want you to demonstrate that. I want you to take the hand of whomever you're sitting by. Just take their hand. And I sit on the front row alone, so I'm going to hold Kim in one hand, and I'm going to hold Agnes in the other. And let's hear the promise of the gospel sung to us in this song. Learning to lean, because I hate to lean.
I see leaning is weak. When I look at the Leaning Tower of Pisa, I think somebody messed up. I don't want to lean. I want to be able, like my granddaughter is beginning to say, I want to be able to do it on my own. I want to do it myself. I don't want to confess to you that I need to lean. I've talked with two people I love dearly this past week and a half, telling them they need to move from canes to a walker because we're caring about their well-being. And they resist, and I get frustrated, but at the end of the day, you know what's the truth? I wouldn't want to walk it either. Who wants to admit that? Brothers and sisters, by coming to this place, by coming to this table, we are confessing that we understand we can't do it. We have to lean. We're confessing that we're broken and we're coming for healing. We're confessing that we know where that healing is found. It's found in the one who was willing to break so that when we needed strength, he was there. For in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Having given thanks, he blessed and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and after he blessed it, he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you, the blood of the new covenant, for the forgiveness of sins." This blood pours, and it flows as far as the need is felt. In a few moments, I'm going to invite you to come down to lean completely on the one who's ever strong, and his strong arm is faithful to save. We thank you, O Lord, for your body and blood. As we come and receive the very body and the very blood of Christ, we participate with the one who participated with us. As you assume completely our flesh, so we too receive you unto ourselves. As you identify with us in all things except sin, so now we identify with you, and through your remission of sins, we can even receive the gift of your righteousness communicated to us through this means of your body and your blood. May we come to this table of healing, confessing that we're sick. May we come to this healing table of strengthening, confessing that we're weak. May we see that by coming, we are upheld. So we come in your name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.